I received two baptizing cupcakes today. I've never gotten one before, but that's a lot of fun. So they have little marshmallows representing, us being baptized, but thank you for that. Mark 4, 30 through 32. And Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which sown on the ground is the smallest of the seeds on the earth, and yet when it is sown, it grows up to become larger than all the garden plants and puts out the large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." There are five times in the New Testament when Jesus uses a mustard seed in describing faith. Matthew, Mark, and Luke witness Jesus describing the kingdom of God with the mustard seed. Elsewhere, Matthew and Luke record Jesus using the mustard seed to describe faith. "If you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So each of us holds in our hands a seed that's very small. And yet that seed is a lot like our faith. It is dry, it's small, and it holds the potential for a life that is exponentially bigger than the one we have now. The kingdom of God is present in the person of Christ. God's kingdom is not simply a state of mind or attitude of the heart. It is very real, eternal, and completely submitted to God. Every creature in heaven and earth must bow the knee before the King, trusting him completely. Faith in Jesus is the seed that restores us to the kingdom of God. Now you know why you have a mustard seed. So this morning, we are continuing, as Kevin mentioned, our tour through the solas. And the solas are the heart of the Reformation theology, we celebrated on October 31st, so just a couple weeks ago, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria, which for you non-Latin speakers, which is probably all of us, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. This is the heart of that theology. So today we're going to hang out on the topic of faith. What is faith alone and why does it matter? So we're going to start with the faith of the Reformers. We're going to talk about faith in Scripture, and then we'll talk about Christian faith today. So one of the reasons why we're considering the solas right now is because on October 31st, there are many dates that we could say are significant to the Reformation, but on October 31st, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle. I recently saw a picture of the door of Wittenberg Castle. I was so excited, and then I learned it was not the original door, which was destroyed 200 years after the time of Martin Luther. But essentially, Martin Luther put up on the door 95 theses, ways that he believed the church needed to be reformed in his day. He was not seeking to split the church, divide the church, cause controversy. He wanted to reform the church and help people to become more like Christ. He was protesting certain practices in the church that needed to be reformed. So we considered the matter of indulgences in an earlier message more carefully, but essentially what that entailed was the fact that the church was actually selling grace. Like, how can you sell grace? Well, it was selling selling grace in the form of a piece of paper. There were ways that grace, and grace being essential for salvation and future life with God, could be attained. One of the ways, of course, is when you're baptized, you're made clean, but everybody gets dirty after that because we all sin and make mistakes. We need to get cleaned up. And so there is the whole concept of needing to get cleaned up through the sacraments and the Lord's Supper and penance, and it's complicated, and we won't spend a lot of time on that right now. But suffice it to say, one of the ways that we could get cleaned up Or even get our loved ones out of purgatory, which is not really a biblical concept, but purgatory is like hell, only it's temporary, and when you get out of purgatory, you get to go to heaven. So you want to get your loved ones out of purgatory as quick as possible. If you buy indulgences for them, you can cut hundreds of years off their life. And so Martin Luther was really upset about this practice. And things went from bad to worse because the church started trying to fund some of its works, wars, buildings. In fact, one tour guide said, you know what the price of St. Peter's Basilica is, don't you? And the tourist said, well, what was that? He said, well, the price of St. Peter's Basilica was the Protestant Reformation. So historians, Catholic, Protestant, historians agree there was corruption at that time. And so the reformers wanted to change different practices. They wanted to change indulgences. That was not a biblical practice. They wanted scripture to be in the common language, sola scriptura, because the church had made it so the common person couldn't read scripture in their ordinary language. Scripture was written into the common tongue, but over the course of time, people stopped speaking Greek as the main language, and so it was translated to Latin. Then people stopped speaking Latin as the main language. That was done in 300 AD, and after a while, it was indecipherable to the average person. And so all of the reformers wanted to put scripture into the common everyday language so anyone could read it. The bottom line is, the reason why the reformers did what they did was because they wanted to eliminate corruption in the church. They wanted Christ to be central. They wanted people to be able to have a faith that really meant something and wasn't confused by it's sort of like a ship going through the ocean that gathers barnacles. They wanted to scrape the barnacles off that ship and get down to what Scripture said was essential. And so the Reformation is full of rich history. It was fueled by the invention of the printing press, the Gutenberg press. Luther didn't believe that his 95 theses were going to be distributed. How could they be? But the Gutenberg press made it possible, and it went throughout the land along with his other writings. And so this was an important piece. And also, Erasmus had compiled a Greek New Testament, which became the basis for William Tyndale and Martin Luther to translate into English and German, respectively. Well, there were several names that were important during this time. And so we have got William Tyndale, who translated the New and much of the Old Testament into English. His translation became the basis for what we now call the King James Bible. Huldrych Zwingli began to reform Zurich, Switzerland. Martin Bucer was a reformer in Strasbourg, Germany. One of the most influential reformers was John Calvin, a Frenchman who was exiled from France due to religious controversy and ended up in Geneva, Switzerland. One of the most influential things that Calvin did is he systematized his theology into Calvin's Institutes, which is still a significant work today that seminary students and others will read. But what's important to us is that not that the history of the Reformation so much as what the reformers cared about in regard to faith. And we're going to talk more about the landscape today, but in the day of the reformers, the reformers wanted people to know the truth, so sola scriptura connected with sola fide. They wanted to know that grace was not something to be sold, but something that God offered freely. And they wanted to know that faith was in Christ for the glory of God. All five of these solas work together. They also wanted people to know that faith was imputed, not infused. Now, what's that? Imputed, not infused. Is that like shaken, not stirred, or something like that? Imputed, not infused. I picture a tea bag or something. But the idea is this. Infusion is that somehow we are responsible before God for our actions, righteous or not. And so the infusion of Christ in us should make us more and more righteous until the day but we're judged. I mean, at any moment we may be called to account. And so it's sort of a scary concept, really. And Martin Luther took it so seriously, the wrath of God, and that he had to have a right standing before God, that he wanted to be thoroughly confessed all the time. And so his confessions would last up to 6 hours until his confessors were just like, okay, Martin, bring me something that's real. But that's why, infusion, not imputation. And so what the reformers wanted people to understand is that's not how it works according to Scripture. They started reading Scripture and they realized, no, actually, the righteousness that we have is Christ's. It's Christ's righteousness. Regardless of my unrighteousness, I am evaluated according to Christ's righteousness. That should make us much more comfortable. It can help us to know that if our salvation is positional, that it happens at a particular time, that our salvation is actually predicated upon Christ and what Christ has done one time for all people, that when we have put our faith in Christ, we don't need to worry about our salvation. It's a great freedom in Christ, and it's scriptural. And so there's this idea of imputation that was part and parcel of the Reformation. Now, there's much more that could and should be said. I encourage you to read about the Reformers. It's wonderful information. But we want to move on to Scripture so we can talk about what Scripture has to say about this idea of faith alone. So in the readings earlier today that you heard, the reading about Abraham, there was this battle, the Battle of Kedemlar and all that took place. And essentially, Lot and his family got captured by these kings, and Abraham went after Lot and helped with his men and conquered all these armies. And so the king of Sodom asked Abraham, what can I give you? I mean, you've got the spoils here. You just take what you want here. And Abraham said, I want nothing from you. Why? Well, I don't want anyone to say that you made me rich. This is an unrighteous man. And Abraham wanted to put his trust in God alone. So there's this whole scene, and there's the priest of Melchizedek, which is a prefiguring of Jesus, and we can go in all sorts of different directions. But what we come down to is Abraham believed in God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. This is the kernel of truth that gets brought throughout Scripture. And so what we find out is that the faith of Abraham is what he had to offer that was not righteousness. Abraham's faith was not righteousness. He was not a righteous man. He did all sorts of things that he shouldn't have done, just as we do. But God credited it to his account as righteousness. Not through anything that happened in pre-Christ times, but through Christ's one-time sacrifice, which is an eternal event. It's historical. It happened at a particular time in history, but it's also an eternal event that works backwards and forwards. And so what we find out in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, other places, is that Abraham, the faith of Abraham, prefigures our own. To give, this is from Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come, and we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized in Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The word offspring in the New and Old Testament, if you see it, is often, almost always, the word seed, which you're holding in your hand. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3 was going to crush the head of the serpent. The seed of Abraham, the seed of David. We can trace it all throughout Scripture. Scripture was written over the course of centuries, and yet it has one big story, one meta-narrative. And seed traces all throughout Scripture. It's one of the important concepts for us to understand. And if you have faith in Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. Not physically, we're not Semitic. Some of us are. But the important piece here is this, that the faith of Abraham is what God credited it to him as righteousness. And that is the piece that we need to understand for imputation. In the Old Testament, again and again and again, and in Leviticus 8, the Levites were purified for service in the temple. And what did God do? He said, well, first shave your hair, clean your clothes, purify yourself and everything. But now, grab two bulls, and we're going to sacrifice these two bulls. You're going to lay your hands on one of them because your sins are going to be substituted onto the bull. The bull is going to be sacrificed in your place. Your sin is worthy of death, but the bull is going to take your place. And that happened again and again. And another place, you're to put your hand on the scapegoat. The scapegoat is sent out in the wilderness to die. Your sins are on it. Sacrifices and different pictures for people to understand again and again that along with the biblical concept of seed, there is the biblical concept of substitute. And so there is a substitutionary atonement. The atonement is made for the forgiveness of sin. And so the sin, the guilt, sin guilt, is taken away and placed on the animal. But this is all to point to Christ, as is written in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews and other places. It's all to point to Christ because Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice. And so as the blood went on the Ark of the Covenant, sin was covered up. Sin guilt was covered up. But also, nobody likes this passage in Romans chapter 1, right after this beautiful, beautiful verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We're all good with that until the next verse when it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it goes on to say that the wrath of God is upon those who deny God. They say that God isn't who he is. They worship idols or whatever they do. But they deny God, nor do they give him thanks, and the wrath is on them. And we don't like that very much. But the way it turns out is when we start looking into it, people do some pretty bad things. And so from the continuum of our little sin to the atrocities of history, genocide in Africa and in Rwanda and Congo and other places, the area of Goma and the Middle East and ISIS and things have happened in our history here in this very country. Massacres. People have been wiped out. And it's due to sin. It's due to the unrighteousness of humanity. If everyone could live forever, we'd have a lot of unrighteous, scary people around. Thankfully, some of them are dead. But the righteousness of God is not found in our righteous actions. And the wrath of God is upon all evil. And so it's not just a certain, there's like a cutoff, like your evil is bad enough to experience God's wrath and mine is not, and there's some kind of arbitrary cutoff. It's actually evil in general is rebellion against God. It's essentially unlove for God and unlove towards other people. It's not loving God and it's not loving people. And some terrible things happen when that's true. So, essentially, God's wrath also needs to be taken care of when it comes to the process of salvation. So not only is the guilt covered, which is expiation, but God's wrath is also taken care of, which is propitiation. Those two things are taking place because of the substitute of Christ in our behalf. I'm trying to say this as clearly as I can. I know it's for some of you, this may be a lot of information. But essentially, what it means is this, that my righteousness is not predicated upon myself at all. My righteousness is predicated upon Christ. It's imputed righteousness. It's not infused. It's righteousness that belongs to Christ, that he's given to me, his life for my life. And we are restored to God. And if our life and our faith is like that little seed, the life that we have in the future is like that plant, that mustard plant, which is the largest in the garden. When Jesus came, his first words were, when he first started preaching, repent, so turn the other direction, for the kingdom is near. Because Christ's presence was the kingdom come into our lives. And so when the kingdom of Christ grows in our lives, it grows like that mustard plant. And so that's essentially the doctrine of imputed faith that the reformers were trying to get at to us. So what does that matter today? Why do we care about imputed faith? Why do we care about the reformers? Why do we care about any of this stuff? We live in a culture that really likes to deny a few things. We like to deny the fact that of sin. Because when you deal with sin, you can either say, yes, I've got a problem, or you can say, no, I don't. And so one of the possibilities is just to normalize whatever behavior we have and say it's okay. The other possibility is to say, no, it's not okay, but I don't want to feel guilt all my life. And we shouldn't. This is not about hanging out in a place of guilt. It's about abundant life in Christ. And so when we're able to say, okay, yes, my stuff stinks, but I'm going to give it to Christ, and then I actually have freedom. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ set us free. Not to be slaveries to sin or to some ideology, but we actually have hope because of all this. Now, one of the big problems we have with our current culture is that we like faith. But we don't really want to talk about the object of faith too much. Faith alone is like a water hose, detached from the spigot, relatively useless. And although that water hose can be used to transport any number of things, such as spiders, insects, or other liquids, it is intended to be used for water. Faith used to transport something other than the grace of God is misguided. If we want to have a faith that is not useless or misguided, if we want to have a faith of great value that hits the mark, the subject of that faith must be Jesus Christ. Why? Because the grace of God through Jesus Christ is what flows when the spigot opens. That spigot into our lives is the supply hose of faith, and faith itself is not the goal, yet faith is indispensable for us to become reconciled to God. Faith is the conduit, but it's not the end. But that's not culturally how we handle it. Oftentimes, we just say, you need to have faith. Faith in what? Faith in my car? Faith in my good looks? Faith in my abilities? Faith in all these things that are going to just eventually go away? Faith in my health? Faith in my pocketbook? We don't need to have faith in those things because they'll all be gone. Or we need to have faith And this is sort of the cultural malaise that ends up in a lot of our movies, in something very much akin to ancestor worship. Avatar did this in their movie. You know, you kind of get uploaded to the tree that has all your ancestors in it and that kind of thing. Or you know, the words, oh, they'll always be with us. They're nice, warm, fuzzy words, but how will that person always be with us after they died? How will that work? Just by warm wishes and happy dreams? Or is there something more? And what this Christian faith offers us is something weighty enough that everything else can stand on it. It's like a foundation of a house that can be built on. It's not a warm, fuzzy faith, but it's a faith in God himself through Jesus Christ. It's a faith in God's grace, that he acts graciously towards us. He's not a big meanie. He loves us. He wants the best for us. And he wants us to experience his glory to the greatest degree imaginable. So what do we do with this? What we need to remember are not names and dates of reformers. What took place 500 years ago? We don't need to become deep, deep theologians or church historians, although those things are good, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it's helpful. But what we need to do is appropriate that faith for ourselves. The seed that we have in our hands is a mustard seed, but Jesus said something about a different kind of seed. In John 12, he wrote, he is quoted by John, "I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And this was said as the Greeks approached Jesus, and Jesus compared himself to a plant that was going to die and drop a seed, and that seed would be for us. And then the next step is that we are the seed. We are the seed of Christ, who are in Christ Jesus. And that means sometimes when we serve others, we have to die a little. But it also means that we trust our glory to God himself, who redeems all people. In a little bit, we're going to be doing baptisms, and the baptism is a picture of that. It's a picture of going into the waters of death that Christ experienced and out into new life. We'll talk a little bit more of that in a minute, but perhaps some of you have been wondering, you know, how is it that I can have a faith in something that is deeper than whatever I've been trusting before? Maybe whatever I've been trusting is failing me right now. Maybe it's my health or something else. Something that I've put in the place of God. You know, sin is oftentimes misordered desire, desiring things that are good above God. And what we need to repent of is saying, you know, this is important, I love this, but God, you are more important. And so when we submit to baptism, that's what we say, is we're going to identify with that, with God's salvation through Jesus Christ. We are going to receive that grace. It's not that the baptism itself is salvific, but it expresses what's taking place inside. And so if you... today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Ask God to forgive you for your sins. We're going to be doing communion in a little bit. It's a beautiful time to do that and just say, God, maybe I've been scared to talk to you because I've been afraid to confront things that are not right in my life. Maybe there's something between me and you, and I've been afraid that if I identify that as sin, then it'll actually be something wrong. But it's already something wrong. It's just in my head. I've been playing a little game. I submit that to you. And I know that regardless of my continued struggle, whatever happens next, the grace of God is accessed through my faith, that I can trust you, that I don't need to hang my head in shame, I don't need to feel bad about myself, because I am a child of God through Jesus Christ. You can pray during that time of silence that we'll have. And I'm going to pray for our time in the Word, and then we'll be passing out the elements of communion. Father, thank you for your Word. It is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. I'm so grateful that we have it in our own language, that we can understand it. So grateful for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, for your plan of salvation that was costly to you, Lord, but free to us. Thankful for our faith, which is also a gift, Lord. We receive that from you. It's not a work of our own, but it is a gift from you, Lord. I pray that you bestow that gift on every soul here. And Lord, we are thankful for Christ. Lord, help each of us to experience a relationship with him for your glory. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.